You can have a seat. We are in a year-long series in the Gospel of Mark. In the New Testament, we are following the life of Jesus and his ministry, and we're seeing it from the viewpoint of the author of this book, John Mark. So we are at this point in the early stages of Jesus's ministry here on earth. Up until this point, he was working as a carpenter. I think we can assume he was probably pretty good at that for a couple reasons. One, he was God. So, I mean, God's pretty good at stuff. But two, this was his earthly father Joseph's business. So he was a carpenter. He taught Jesus everything he knew. But he has walked away from this at this point, has become a traveling teacher, kind of, and is preaching the kingdom. He's got about 3 years before he's going to face his execution. So not a lot of time to fulfill this purpose that he has come for. And as he's been traveling and teaching, he is performing miracles. We've been seeing healings happen, restorations happen. We've been seeing him cast out demons. So he's also getting increased opposition from political leaders, from religious leaders. So he's preaching of a coming kingdom, and under the Roman Empire, that has raised some red flags for some of those leaders. For the religious leaders, he's claiming to be the Messiah, and they knew that the Messiah was coming. They just didn't think it was him. They had pictured a strong military man, and that's just not who Jesus was. So we're seeing that crowds are beginning to follow him wherever he goes. It's become more than just the surrounding towns. It's now the surrounding regions are following him in masses. We're seeing that it's becoming difficult for him and his disciples, who we named last week, the 12 of them were named. It's becoming difficult for them to even rest, to eat. We saw Jesus had to preach from a boat last week just to get away from the crowd so that they couldn't crush him while he was trying to teach. So that's where we're picking it up today. We are in Mark 3. We've just got 15 verses to cover, so I'm going to go ahead and read those to you, and then we will come back and start digging in and see what we can find. So this begins in verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who had come down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." So that is the reading of God's word that we're going to be looking at today. I'm curious if you have ever seen one of those end of the world type movies. As I was thinking about this, a couple of my favorites came to mind. So the first one is about an asteroid that is coming toward Earth, and an amateur astronomer discovers it from a telescope in his backyard, and he calls NASA, and you can kind of tell that he, from the way they play it out in the movie, NASA thinks he's crazy, and he must call them and annoy them a lot. But as it turns out, the asteroid is actually coming for Earth, and then they have to scramble and figure out a way to save the Earth from doom, right? And another one that comes to mind for me is there's a climatologist who receives word that buoys in the ocean are pinging because the temperature of the ocean is changing in kind of a massive pattern. And he realizes that the earth is going to be facing likely an ice age that's coming. So he tries to tell all the powers that be. He goes to the president, he goes to military leaders, he goes to all these people to kind of blow the whistle about this, and everybody thinks he's crazy. What usually happens in these movies, what we usually see is that the crazy person isn't crazy, they're actually right, and everybody ends up turning to that person to get help so that they can save the world in the end. So the crazy person actually just knew the truth about what was going to happen. So I thought of that because of what our passage looks like today. We have Jesus who knows what's coming. He knows the truth. He knows that Satan rules our world and that we are ruled by darkness and sin and evil. And he, Jesus, has come to save us. And so everyone thinks he's crazy. There are a lot of moving parts to this story. We've actually got three stories kind of simultaneously happening at the same time. So what I want to do is look at our participants in this story, the characters for today, because what I don't want to have happen is for us to get lost in all of the details and miss something in one of these stories. So we've got Jesus and his disciples, obviously. They are a big part of this story. And then we have the crowd. So have you noticed the last few weeks, these people keep showing up? It's almost like they're now starting to swarm Jesus wherever he goes. The things he is saying, the miracles that he's performing, the healings that are happening, he has almost become magnetic for them. They just can't get enough of him. They want more, and that crowd is growing. Then we have his family. So this likely is not just his mother and his brothers that are mentioned at the end. These could have included people from his own town, his hometown, extended family. These are people who knew him well, or at least think they know him pretty well. And then we have the teachers of the law. So something I want to point out about this passage before we dive into it is that it's written in a unique literary form. It's called chiastic or chiasm, and it's written in an ABBA pattern, if that makes sense. So the purpose of it, the reason the author would do this, is because they're going to give you a story at the top and a story at the bottom, then some other stories in the middle, but the one in the center is the one that is supposed to help us determine what these other stories mean or how we can apply it to our lives today. So what we're going to do is we've started popping them up here already. So crowd would be the first part of the story. That's who we see first. They are pressing in really tight, right? They want more of Jesus. He and his disciples can't even eat. So that's kind of like the top slice of bread in what they call a Mark sandwich, because Mark does this a few times. So the crowd is the top piece of bread. And then the next layer is his family. So his family hears what is going on. They are about 25 miles away from Capernaum. So they're a distance away, but they hear what's happening and they think he's crazy. So then the next layer sandwich, I don't know what this would be for you, if families like the lettuce, the teachers maybe, or the cheese, they are coming down to investigate what's going on. They're in Jerusalem, so that's about 100 miles away from where Jesus is. So they had quite a ways to get there. And then at the very center of this sandwich, we see Satan. This conflict with Satan. And there's a couple parts to it. So there's the idea that Jesus is being accused of being possessed by Satan. That's what these teachers are saying. But then the other part is this idea that Satan, the strong man, is going to be overtaken by someone. So then after that conflict with Satan, our very center, what we're going to see in the ABBA pattern is everything is going to start going in reverse. So we see the teachers again. And now Jesus is questioning them and saying that they may be guilty of doing this unforgivable sin. And then we see the family again. So Jesus' family has now arrived at the house that Jesus is at. They're outside and they're sending for him. And then that bottom piece of bread we see is the crowd again. Jesus addresses the people around him now, the people who are at his feet, who are wanting to do the will of God. They are who he is addressing now as his family. So that's kind of the structure of how this passage is set up. That centerpiece, I think, is what we're going to find this morning, is what's going to give us context for the rest of it. So it's going to kind of tell us what these stories mean or what Mark was trying to get across to us in these. So we're going to dive into the verses. We're just going to move slow. And then we're going to come back to this at the end to see kind of how it all played out. So we're going to start with verse 20 of chapter 3. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. So first century, what you have to remember is that gathering together, especially for mealtime, was a big deal. Breaking bread together, they did this every day. Very different from how we operate now, right? Running into Casey's to grab a slice of pizza for lunch or running through a drive-thru. A lot of times we're by ourselves. I think it's become a habit for lots of families to sit around the TV at night for supper time. Meals then were a time to relax, to kind of kick back, put your feet up, just talk together about what happened during the day, laugh, enjoy the meal that you're eating. Really enjoy the food, let it nourish your body. It's almost kind of like how we do holidays now, when we're intentional about sitting with people and talking and seeing and hearing people around us. So I imagine it was probably a time also when Jesus and his disciples just would debrief a day, what they saw that day, what he taught about. They were able to ask him questions and just celebrate what had been done that day. So in thinking about that, I do want to mention the Celebrate Communities quick. I know this is kind of a side, and we're going to talk about it a little more later, but we've been talking about Celebrate Communities for the past few weeks, how those will start this fall in September. They're going to go off and on through March, through the school year. We're encouraging people to get into small groups, 4 to 12 people. The thing that is going to be so different about these communities versus what we've done for classes and groups in the past is this whole idea, what Jesus was modeling. We're going to encourage people to actually meet in homes. We're going to encourage people to eat meals when they gather together. So whether that's your group of ladies gathering in the morning and you want to have tea together, or if you want to meet for lunch, or if you're meeting in the evenings and you want to do supper together, something happens when you gather around a table and you take the opportunity to just talk about life together. Yes, study the word. Yes, pray together. But when you eat together and when you enjoy the food and when you take time to hear each other, something beautiful forms in that. So that's what we are modeling communities after, is actually the way Jesus just lived his everyday life. So like I said, we'll talk about that more later. But verse 21, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So the Greek word for take charge in this passage meant to seize him, which is actually a really strong word for Mark to choose. It was the same Greek word that they used when they talked about arresting Jesus and when they were arresting John the Baptist. I think the truth is, honestly, that his family was really worried. I think they were worried for him because, like I said, this was more than just his mother and his brothers. This was extended family. These were friends he grew up with, people who knew him when he was growing up. So why did they think he was crazy? Because that seems a bit extreme, I think. But I want to look at their perspective, what they would have been seeing up until this point. So Jesus had left his job, right? The family business as a carpenter. That I don't think is that much cause for concern, but let's look at what else was happening. So they're also starting to see that political leaders are taking notice. Religious leaders are getting concerned. They're starting to kind of have it out for him. They're trying to quiet him. So probably concerned for his safety a little bit. If you knew your child was being sought after by these leaders who were pretty powerful, that could be scary. And then huge crowds are starting to follow him. That would be odd to see that. I think we're seeing here he's not even able to eat. So imagine his mom in this situation. She's 25 miles away, but that we started this passage by them saying they're not even able to eat. His family found out and was upset, right? So he's an adult child. I mean, he's in his 30s at this point. I think I can say this because I have adult kids now, but as a mom, you're always concerned with your kids' well-being. You always want to make sure they're cared for and safe. Claire popped home yesterday just for an hour And we haven't got to see her because she just got married and she's not at home anymore. But she stopped home. One of the first things I asked her was, are you hungry? Can I give you some food? And she's like, no, Mom, I'm fine. I eat on my own. I can do it. She did end up eating. But I think that's what his mom is seeing here, is she's worried for him. These crowds are getting too close. It's getting to the point where it's a little bit dangerous. He's also displaying a lot of spiritual authority. So he's casting out demons. He's performing healings. Imagine, I know we can read this stuff in the Bible where, you know, Jesus, somebody who walked, couldn't walk is now walking, or someone who had a deformed hand is now healed. And I think it's amazing when we read it, but if you were here a couple weeks ago when we watched that little clip from The Chosen, where you actually saw Jesus heal the man's hand and it like literally restored, there's something about seeing it in person that I think is just radical. I think it would have been unbelievable to see stuff like that. And he's doing these kinds of things often. So his family is seeing that and wondering what's going on. And then the 12 people he just chose as his disciples, they are not the people who anyone would think he would choose to do something like that. So in all honesty, can we see how his family might have been a little concerned and just wanting to pull him out of there and maybe kind of reset before they send him out again? Verse 22, and the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. So the teachers of the law have come down from Jerusalem. What this means is that local authorities, local leaders have made some reports. They're getting concerned, so they contact the higher-ups. And so they've come down to investigate, basically, what's going on. What is he teaching about? What is he actually doing? Their assessment is that he's possessed, and not just possessed, but possessed by Satan himself. What's so interesting, I think, is that nobody's questioning whether or not Jesus is performing miracles. Nobody's questioning whether or not these healings are actually happening. Nobody's questioning whether or not he has authority over the demons. What they're questioning is where this power is coming from. They are refusing to believe that it's God. They don't want to believe that God is the one giving him this power, because that would hurt their pride a little bit, because they've been saying this whole time he's not the Messiah. And they don't want other people to believe that this power is coming from God, because then it would diminish their authority a little bit and their power. So they're making these bizarre accusations that really don't even make sense. Because we see in verse 23, so Jesus called them over to him and he began to speak to them in parables. So he's talking to them in a story form. In context that makes sense to them, he's telling them this story. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house can't stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. So Jesus is trying to reason with them. He's trying to make it clear for them, like, do you realize this is what you're actually saying by making these accusations? He's like, if I'm casting out these demons, but it's Satan, it's like Satan is casting himself out. That doesn't make sense. The miracles, the healings that Jesus is performing, Satan wouldn't want any of that happening, so why would he be doing that? It's kind of contradicting itself is what he's trying to tell these people. Verse 27, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. So Jesus is actually referring back to Isaiah, to a passage they would have been aware of, a story where God talks about this, a strong man's house being plundered by someone who comes in and ties him up. Jesus is saying, that's me. I'm going to come in and bind up Satan. That's what I'm here to do, to take away from Satan what he's got a hold of that is not his. So what does Satan have that isn't his? It's them. Jesus is coming to rescue them. He's coming to rescue us, because Satan has hold over us just by us living in the world. I read a commentary where it talked about we are born into a sinful world, not of our choosing. Like, it's not our choice to be born into sin, but we are. That's just the reality, because Satan is ruling over our world. And this commentator was talking about, imagine, because we are being born into a sinful world, it's like living in a house that Satan owns. and that we are inside of it. And we can choose to leave at any point. At any point, we can walk out of that house. But what happens is we get so caught up in our sin and so comfortable in our sin. Oh, it's not that bad. Or I'm going to stop doing that, just not today, kind of a situation. There was another story that circulated for a long time that was similar to this, but it was about a jail cell. So it said something along the lines of, sometimes Satan will let people live a life free of trouble because he doesn't want them turning to God for help. So life becomes kind of like a jail cell with a door open, and it gets very comfy and very cozy, and we just stay. And then one day the door slams shut, and we can't get out. So what we're seeing Jesus say in this passage is, I'm showing up at the door to the jail cell, to the house. I can get you out of there. These strongholds that Satan has over you, I am stronger than those. So it doesn't matter what you battle, what kind of sins you may have done or are doing, if it's promiscuity or addiction or violence or greed or whatever those things are, I'm stronger than all of those things. And all of those places you thought were unforgivable actually aren't, because I can walk you out of this house today. That's what he's telling them. Verse 28, he goes on and says, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. So what's that about? Because he has just said people can be forgiven for all their sins, and now he's saying, but there's this one thing you can do that will never be forgiven. This is an eternal sin. And I remember hearing about that as a kid. I don't remember where I heard about it, if it was at church or something. Well, it was probably church, but I don't remember if it was like a Sunday school thing. I can't remember. But I remember being so scared. I had no idea what it meant. I had no idea what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was, but I was terrified that I had accidentally done it at some point, and that I just didn't know. And I remember praying and saying, God, I don't know what this is, but if I did it, I'm so sorry. But there was such a finality about it. Like, no, if you do this, you will eternally not be forgiven. So it's been interesting to read commentaries on this, because it sounds like I'm not the only one that has feared this before. So there are probably people here in this room who have read this and worried about this. If you have never heard this before, maybe you're sitting there right now and worried about it. Like, oh my goodness, did I do this? The truth is, simply put, from what I read from everybody I was reading, if you are worried that you've committed this sin, you have not. What Jesus is talking about here, he's speaking to these religious leaders and getting a sense that they're getting really close to this specific blasphemy. Because remember, it says blasphemy is even forgivable. Every slander they utter, except for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, hold on, guys, you are getting really close here. Your hearts are getting harder. You're saying that this work that is happening within me from God is evil, is that of Satan. Don't see that. Don't see it as evil. See it for the Holy Spirit. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is essentially persistent and unrepentant resistance to Jesus. So persistent, like these guys are doing over and over again, they're denying him, and unrepentant resistance to Jesus. So the point he's trying to make is, the Holy Spirit is working through him, so to continue to deny him like these leaders are is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. To say he's not God or that he can't forgive sins, when that's actually exactly what he is. He is the one who has come to forgive our sins. He is coming to die on the cross for us. So if you are denying the mode of forgiveness by which it's coming, you literally can't be forgiven. So that was the best way I heard of it explained. If you are saying, no, Jesus, you can't forgive me, you can't receive forgiveness. So you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So if you're worried about it, you don't have to worry about it. Good news. Your heart is in a place that is open to repentance and forgiveness. These people, their hearts were getting harder. They didn't care. They didn't believe Jesus was who he said he was. They didn't want forgiveness from him because they didn't think he could give it. And I read a story. It was really good, and I read it when I was very first prepping for this, and then I lost it. I couldn't find it again, so I'm just going to tell you the gist of it. But this man, it was back in the 1800s. He had had a dream that he had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And so he went to Charles Spurgeon, who was the well-known theologian, preacher in the 1800s, and he said, "Charles, I'm so nervous. I had this dream. I just know it. I'm going to hell." And so Charles kind of played along a little bit and said, "Okay, well, let's say you go to hell. Let's say that happens. What are you going to do when you get there?" And the guy really thought about it for a second. He's like, "Well, I think I would start a prayer group." And Charles is like, "Okay, I think you're all right." So the point is just when your heart is in the right place, when you're open to forgiveness, when you trust in Jesus, this is something that you just can't do. Verse 31, we're going to go to these last few verses here. "Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, 'Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you.' 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' he asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.'" So the assumption here is that because his family is standing outside the door and because they're calling for him, he's just going to come out. So you have to remember, first century context, family was everything. Much like the mealtime thing that they had going on, family meant everything to them. So even if you were a grown adult man, if your parents were alive, they still had authority over your life then. This may be true for some of you. You may live in similar situation. It may be how your family operates. So they are there at the door. He's supposed to come out, but he doesn't. That's not what he's going to do. And I think what we're seeing in these last few verses, as we wrap back around to this part of the sandwich of his family, is that proximity to Jesus is not the same thing as following Jesus. Let me say that again. Proximity to Jesus is not the same thing as following Jesus. His family, his mother, his brothers, people from his hometown, his extended family, they were close to him physically for a long time, for his whole life. They were very near to him, walking with him, but now they're trying to stop him. We're going to see later on in Mark that one of his very own disciples is going to betray him. You can't really get closer physically than his disciples during those 3 years, and yet one of them is not following him. So let's talk just for a second. I just want to briefly cover this because I think it's important about what Jesus is experiencing here with his family and with his friends. We started the passage by saying that his family thinks he's crazy, doubting him, not believing in him. And we know what's going to be happening with Judas in just a while. So just imagine for a second what that would have been like for Jesus to feel that in his humanness. Because sometimes if you're like me, I don't know, I think of him as God when he was walking earth. I don't think of him as being human, but he was, and he experienced those feelings. He felt it. He felt pain and he felt hurt, and he never sinned in those places of hurt, but he felt them all the same. So the rejection by those people who were supposed to be there for him, supposed to support him, supposed to hold him up, that had to be really painful. And if you have ever lived this with family or friends, you know how hard this is. It's an incredibly hard thing to walk through. So what did he do about it? If we want to glean from Jesus how he responded in this kind of situation, how did he respond? He actually did nothing. He didn't defend himself to them. He didn't debate with them. He didn't try to prove them wrong. And I think that's really hard to hear if you're going through a situation like this, because that's not what our hearts want to do. Our hearts want to defend ourselves, fight for ourselves, and that's just not what we saw him do. I was reading a book on the book of Mark, kind of written in commentary form, and the author actually talked about this specifically, the idea of being hurt by those people who are closest to us. And I want to share just a quick quote with you from it, because if you've ever been in this place, you know it's hard, and I think it's helpful to be reminded of this. It was helpful for me anyways. So his name is Jason Meyer. We're going to put it up here on the screen for you. He says, "We often expect that everyone will speak well of us as followers of Christ and be at peace with us. But in fact, some of the most frequent and painful opposition or persecution might come from those in closest relationship to us, like our physical family. And he goes on to say that Jesus tells us we should actually expect this. So he references Matthew 10. We're going to put this up here for you as well. Matthew 10, verses 35 through 39 says, "For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." Jesus is not saying to not love your family or honor your family. That's not at all what he's saying in this. I think the problem comes in when we allow them to have a higher place in our lives over him. So it's about finding a balance in that, because this passage I just read was not hypothetical words for the first early followers of Christ. It wasn't something abstract that he was saying. It was describing real life then for people, what Christians were facing. And it unfortunately describes what a lot of Christians face today. So let's look at that chiastic structure one more time. Jediah, can we put all of those back up again? Yeah, perfect. Because I think what we're seeing, at least this is what came to light for me as I was looking at this, Jesus is once again flipping a narrative. This time he's doing it on Satan, who's trying to wreak havoc in all of these different relationships, all of these conflicts for Jesus with the crowd, his family, the teachers of the law. So we see with the crowd, they go from being on the outside, pressing in, wanting to get close to Jesus, wanting to be physically close to him, to being those that are actually seated around the table with him, who he is referring to as family. Then we see his family, who have been in closest proximity to Jesus. They have been walking the closest with him, but they're no longer who Jesus is prioritizing. And then we see the teachers, who are supposed to be these wise people who are leading other people in their faith because they're really intelligent, and they're being exposed for being prideful. They're getting it all wrong, and they're really close to actually committing this one unforgivable sin. And then we see Satan at the center of it all, just trying to stir up. The good news is, what we learned this morning is that Jesus came to bind him. And he does that so that we get to have a seat at the table with Jesus. We can be closer to him. So just a couple quick things that I'm hoping you'll maybe just consider this week. If you are a person who likes to sit in the passage again during the week or just be thinking about it. The first one, if you are feeling stuck or caught in sin, I don't know what it may look like for you. We all struggle with things. So maybe it's addiction or pride or envy or idolatry. If you're hearing from Satan that there's no way out, I think what we learned this morning in this passage, that's just simply not true. Jesus's heart is to deliver us from evil, to bind Satan so that we can be close to Jesus. And he's going to forgive you every single time you cry out to him. I think that's something important to sit in. So maybe consider that this week. And then the second thing is, we can't do this on our own life. Community with other believers and on a smaller scale than this. Sunday mornings are wonderful. I love that we gather. I love being a part of this. But I'm talking about community of smaller group of people. I don't think it's a suggestion. I think it's vital. I don't want to speak for other people, but I think if you were to ask somebody who you would consider like a model Christian, someone who seems to have it all together, someone who somehow walks through the storms of life with joy and peace, I think if you were to ask them, I think first of all, they'd tell you that they don't have it all together. But I think the second thing I would tell you is it's their relationship with Jesus that gets them through. And it's because they have a community around them, a small group of people that they talk about Jesus with, that they pray with, that they share hard things of life with. For for us personally, our family, we faced some challenges over the last couple years, like all of you do. We have not been immune to that. Something in particular that was kind of an upheaval for us and honestly could have turned us away from our faith, I think. But instead of doing that, instead of turning away, we very cautiously leaned into community. And Jesus used them to love us so well and to help us start the healing process. And honestly, I don't think we could have done it without them. So I can tell you from personal experience, it can be really, really hard to put yourself out there, to be vulnerable, to share with people what you're struggling with. But after too many years of holding on to things quietly on our own and trying to solve things on our own, community has been a life-giving gift to our family in every sense. So I'm going to invite the worship team up. We started community signups last Sunday, and I have already got two full sheets of paper of people who have signed up, which is amazing because I think God is going to do some pretty amazing things through community over this next year for those that say, yes, I'm just going to try this. I've got more sign-up sheets back there today. There is plenty of space for all of you to have a seat at the table. So if you've been thinking about that, I encourage you to go sign up for that this morning. And if you're someone who, when I was talking about sin, that resonated for you, you're feeling a little stuck this morning, we're going to close with a song this morning that I hope just washes over you as a reminder that Jesus wants freedom for you. Because he will fight for you. He wants you if you are willing to surrender to him. So let's pray. Holy Father, so grateful this morning for the gift of Jesus, for his willingness to walk as a man on earth, to feel what we feel, to experience what we face. He felt the hurt and the rejection, and he handled it with grace so beautifully. So we thank you, Father, for being willing to sacrifice your son for us. We thank you for the love that you have for every person in this room that is so strong that you are willing to give that ultimate sacrifice. God, I pray that for those this morning who are a bit nervous to sign up for a community, God, the thought of giving time or just giving of themselves and being vulnerable, God, I pray that you would meet them this morning where they are. God, for those that are battling a sin this morning that just can't seem to let go, you are a God of freedom and forgiveness, God, so we pray that you would meet them as well. The chains would be broken this morning. Your forgiveness and grace would pour out among us. As we worship you, as we close, would you receive all the glory and the honor and the praise for who you are, for what you've done and what you're yet to do. We love you, Jesus. Amen.